Well, we are tonight starting on page 15 of the notes, and it is Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. It is session number 5 in our study of the book of Daniel, and the date that we're meeting is August the 28th, 2013. Well, let's kind of review, because we're going to, in verse 45, come into the middle of something. This chapter, Daniel chapter 2, is dealing with a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is the great king of Babylon, very important man in history, world dictator, and so on. And he had a dream. And he believed that this dream was supposed to tell him something, had some kind of message for him. That was a cultural thing. Everyone just expected that when they had a dream, there was a meaning behind it. And they had a lot of experts in dreams who had studied people's dreams and what had happened afterwards. And they wrote all these things down and analyzed them. And they had books that they went to for resources, that if a person is dreaming of, let's say they're dreaming of a tree, well, that means such and such. And so Nebuchadnezzar called these men to him and wants to know the meaning of this dream, because he has been having it numerous times, same dream over and over. And but he doesn't tell them the actual dream. He wants to make sure that they're legitimate, that they're just not going to make this stuff up. So he asks them to tell him what the dream was. Then, if they did that accurately, then he felt he could trust their interpretation. And I called all of these experts in dreams, and none of them could give him the interpretation of the dream. And he then calls on Daniel. Daniel's a young guy. You remember from chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends, along with a number of others from Jews from Israel, have been conquered. Jerusalem been conquered. They've been carried to Babylon. And they were prepared to serve as officials in the Babylonian government. And Nebuchadnezzar is very pleased with Daniel and his three friends and has promoted them to high position and so on. And when all the rest of these guys can't tell the dream, Nebuchadnezzar says, well, off with your heads, you're all going to be killed. And that would include Daniel and his three friends. And they went to prayer and prayed to the Lord, and they really believed that God could reveal to them about this dream, both what the dream was and what it meant. And God did. And so Daniel has gotten that word to Nebuchadnezzar, and he has let Daniel come in. And Daniel told him, first of all, what the dream was, and that was accurate. So now where we are, Daniel is in the midst of all of this, and he is explaining the meaning of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And so last week we were in number 4 on the outline, 4 in parentheses, the dream explained. And that's in verses 36 to 45. And it has 5 parts. The first part is, it refers to Babylon. The dream had an image. And the head of gold on the image is representing Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Then number 2, in verse 39, the next part, which is made of silver, which is the chest and the arms, refers to the next empire that's going to come. Hasn't come yet. This is prophecy, and it's the Medo-Persian Empire. Then number 3, the empire that will come after that, quite a ways down in history, is Greece. And that was represented by the thigh area of the body, which is bronze. And then number 4, after the Greek Empire, is going to be the Roman Empire. And that's in verses 40 to 43. And that is made up of iron until you get to the feet and the toes, and that is a mixture of iron and clay. And then we come to number 5, which is the kingdom of God. And the whole purpose of this prophecy is to show us that God is in control. God's in charge of what's going to happen on this earth, including setting up and taking down kingdoms. But there's coming a day when all the kingdoms of the world are going to be passing away, and it's going to be God's kingdom. This would be the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes again to the earth and establishes the kingdom. And that's prophesied here. So let's, for review, read chapter 2, verse 44, which we did look at last week, and then we'll get into a new verse, verse 45. And in the days of those kings, we saw that those kings refers to the 10 toes on the image that's in the dream. And I mentioned that the bottom part of the statue, the legs and the toes and the feet and toes, represent the Roman Empire. However, the Roman Empire has, of course, was in existence in the time of Christ, and it has gone out during this period that we are in, which coincides with the period of the church. But the prophecy is saying that the Roman Empire is going to be revived someday. And when it is revived, it's going to be in an alliance of 10 different kings, 10 different nations, probably in Europe. And that would represent the 10 toes. And to make sure that we know that those 10 toes do represent kings, the words of Daniel have switched from calling them toes to kings. So in this future day, it's still future for us. It was future in Daniel's day. It's future for us. This revived form of the Roman Empire that will be on the scene someday. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And you remember last week we ended there, and I quoted the verse from "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that His kingdom is forever, and comes from here. But that brings us to verse 45, the last verse in this section of the chapter. It says, "Just as you saw that a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hand." So here's a stone cut out from the mountain without any human hand. We're going to see that stone represents Jesus Christ. And the fact that he's cut out without hands is a reminder of his virgin birth. That he was born, as it were, without hands, without human production, as it were, and the work of the Spirit of God in the virgin birth. But how come we can, or why can we relate Jesus to being a stone? It's not just here. I put on your notes several great, important verses from the Old Testament that all prophesy the Messiah in terms of a stone. In Genesis 49:24, he is called the Stone of Israel. In Psalm 118, verse 22, he is called the stone rejected that becomes the chief cornerstone. It's a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ, the rejection of Christ, even to the point of putting him on the cross. But he then becomes the chief cornerstone of God's program, of what God is doing. Isaiah 8:14, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel," in other words, to the Jews as a whole, "a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel." In other words, the Jews are going to stumble over Jesus. You talk to Jewish people today about Jesus, and a great number of them, not all, praise God, but a great number will say, "Well, I believe everything you say up to the point about Jesus. And I just cannot accept that Jesus is the Messiah." They stumble over Jesus being Messiah. They stumble over Jesus being God. They stumble over Jesus being the fulfillment of prophecy. And that has been happening for 2,000 years. Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." So you have all these Old Testament verses talking about Jesus as a stone. Hold on to Daniel and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at what Peter does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with these Old Testament verses about Jesus being a stone. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. 1 Peter 2, 4. "As you come to him," that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, "a living stone," there's that connection with Jesus, a stone, "a living stone rejected by men," just as prophesied in those verses in the Old Testament, "rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." 1 Peter 2, 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a spiritual priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then he quotes some of these verses. Verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." We saw that. "So honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," then he quotes another one, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then he quotes another one, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So Peter picks up this theme about the stone and just ties it all together how it is applies to Christ. I'm not going to turn there, but just to refer to it, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, does the same thing in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, the last verse of that great ninth chapter of Romans, and he takes the verse from Isaiah 28 that you have there, and he takes the first part of the verse, and he takes the last part of the verse, and then he puts in the middle Isaiah 8:14, all connected with Jesus being the stone. So it's an important concept in Scripture. Daniel gets a little glimpse of it here in this prophecy. So verse 45 of Daniel 2 again. "So just as you saw a stone that was cut out of a mountain by no human hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron and the bronze," so that is from the bottom of the statue, and it's going to come up, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Pointing out that Christ's kingdom is going to destroy everything that man has raised up in his attempt to exalt himself. And it's all going to go by the wayside when Jesus Christ comes and reigns. And he says, "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this," that is, after Babylon's time, after Nebuchadnezzar's time. And boy, did he do it. From Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the time of Christ, through our time to the future time, whenever that's going to be. "The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." I'm glad he put that little last phrase in there, because someone might be saying, "This is the craziest thing I ever heard. This whole thing about this image and stone not made with hands and so on. Surely that is someone's wild imagination." But God affirms the truth that Daniel has given. Well, turning the page 16, we come to D, Nebuchadnezzar. What's his response? He promotes Daniel. And that's in verses 46 to 49. So verse 46, the Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel. So picture him. He bows down in front of Daniel. He is impressed, but he's going too far, obviously, because that is something that only belongs to God. But it gets worse. Paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and an incense be offered up to him. He's giving to Daniel what only belongs to God. This worship and an offering and incense and so on. Now, we know from the next verse that Nebuchadnezzar does not believe that Daniel is God. But he's giving Daniel what only belongs to God. So he's kind of mixed up in this. Well, verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods." Now, that's great as far as it goes. But Nebuchadnezzar isn't yet ready to say that Daniel's God is the only God. He needs to go there. He needs to go there. Now, I believe he got there. And we're going to see that in a couple of chapters. But we'll save that for then. But he's not willing to say Daniel's God is the God and that all other gods are false. But he is praising Daniel's God. And he says, "And he is the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." That's a great recognition. It's a great trait of God that he is the revealer of mysteries. You know, there's a verse in Amos 3:7 that the prophet Amos spoke to Israel about God's revealing truth to them. And in Amos 3:7 he said, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." That's a great verse. And God told Israel that he's not doing anything, but that he hasn't revealed it to them through his prophets. He doesn't keep these things mysterious. He tells us what we need to know. That's one of the great traits about God. So he says, "And a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Verse 48, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts." I wonder what the gifts were. Money, maybe. A palace, maybe. Jewels, maybe. Vacation to Hawaii? No, it wouldn't have been that, but maybe a vacation somewhere. "And made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." Now, that is astounding. First of all, he's young. Secondly, he's a foreigner. And here he's putting him over all these other men who have been in position a lot longer than he has. And I would assume that these men then wanted to learn from Daniel, and he had an open door to teach them. He would have taught them about the God of the Old Testament. We know he had in his possession the book of Jeremiah. Whether he had other scriptures, we don't know, but we know he had in possession the book of Jeremiah. And I would assume he would have shown them Jeremiah's prophecy before it happened of Nebuchadnezzar's conquering Jerusalem. That would have been something very significant. But Jeremiah also prophesied the fall of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And I wouldn't be surprised if he showed those to them as well. They probably wouldn't have been as excited about that. And I'm guessing that they passed on the knowledge that they learned from Daniel about Daniel's God to others and those in the next generation. And that generation passed it on to the next generation. And the descendants of these wise men were the wise men, or more correctly called the Magi, who came to Bethlehem when Jesus was born, or after he was born. How did they know all that they knew? How did they know about the prophecy of Balaam in the book of Numbers concerning a king who will come from Israel, who will, a star would herald his birth and so on? Daniel. Daniel had to have been a very interesting link in that whole chain of events that brought the Magi to Bethlehem. So he's chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Well, verse 49, Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over all the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So, like any big government, there apparently were different divisions of the government. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are now in two different departments of the government. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are over all the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel is in the king's court, which would be a higher position, more prestige, to be in the king's court. That brings us to Roman numeral number 2, changing the subject now in a way, and that is Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. And that's chapter 3. Now this then is the story in the background of the story that everyone learns, every child growing up in church and Sunday school and Christian home learns as a child, and that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And that's Daniel chapter 3. We have, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar's image is erected, and that's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now, you remember in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream, Daniel said he was represented by the head of gold of that statue. So it's very interesting what Nebuchadnezzar is now going to do. Several years have gone by between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it could be, we know a little about the history of Nebuchadnezzar. It's not in the Bible. We know that between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there was a very serious coup against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar prevailed. They were not successful in the coup. And we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar summoned all the leaders of the various parts of Babylon to come together for a loyalty oath. That probably is the background of what's going on here. He's going to administer a loyalty oath to them to make sure that they're not part of that coup. And he does it in a very interesting way. He's going to build this amazing statue. What do you think the statue is of? Himself. Look in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Now the word image refers to the human form. So that's how we know that this statue was of a human being, and it just makes perfect sense when you see what the people are going to be asked to do. They're going to be asked to fall down and worship, which Nebuchadnezzar would tend to want them to worship him. So it makes all the sense in the world that this is an image of Nebuchadnezzar. And we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar prior to this has had some military campaigns down in Egypt. He has personally been to Egypt. And in Egypt, he would have seen these huge statues of the pharaohs. Some of them are still around today. And the pharaoh's face is engraved in stone and so on. And in Nebuchadnezzar's time, had been for a long time. And they're massive. And so we can just kind of imagine he got the idea from that. I'd like to do that. I'd like to have my image preserved in stone like that. And so this is just kind of taking the facts and seeing where they take us. I mean, we can't absolutely prove that. But it makes sense that that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And then he makes it of gold. Now remember, he was the head of gold in the statue. So he just goes hog wild and he says, I like gold, I'm going to make the whole thing gold. Scholars have examined that idea and also what we know of statues in those days, and assume that it's not that it's all solid gold, but that it was made, say, out of wood and then covered with gold, the whole statue. It's probably what it's saying. And he would have probably built a pedestal, and then the statue is on top. Because look at its dimensions, whose height was 60 cubits. That's 90 feet high. That's like an 8-story building. That would be impressive. But here's the unusual thing. 60 cubits, and its breadth, in other words, its width, is 6 cubits. Well, 6 cubits is 9 feet. That is a 10-to-1 proportion over height to width. That just isn't human proportion. So many believe there was a pedestal, and then the statue on top, and the combination was 90 feet, and that would fit better the proportion of people. So, but it's a huge thing, and he set it up on the plain of Dura. Now, the word Dura is a common Mesopotamian name, which was that area was called Mesopotamia. And the word Dura applies to any place that is enclosed by a wall. So just by the word Dura, we can't say for sure it is this particular location. However, many people have identified it as being a location that was about 6 miles southeast of Babylon, which would make it near Baghdad today. And they have found the ruins of a huge pedestal there, still there today. And I put on your notes an inscription that has been found near that pedestal. A Babylonian document from the time of Nebuchadnezzar warns not to harm the statue that has been set up. Quote, beside my statue as king, I wrote an inscription mentioning my name. I erected for posterity. May future kings respect the monument. Remember the praise of the gods. He who respects my royal name, who does not abrogate my statues and not change my decrees, his throne shall be secure, his life last long, his dynasty shall continue. Very interesting, if that is a remain of the very image that we're reading about here. Very well could be. Well, turning the page, we continue on with chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather, and you're going to see the titles of different people here. Nothing is mentioned about Daniel. And that has caused a lot of wondering. Why is not Daniel in this chapter? It's only going to mention Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. From what we know of Daniel's character, he would not have bowed down and worshipped the image, surely. So he must not have been there. Why wasn't he there? The common answer that you hear is, well, he was an important official. Probably he was traveling on company business, and that could be. Another reason possibly could be that these people that were brought here are people that Nebuchadnezzar just really has concerns about. Are they loyal or are they not? And so he brings in all these officials of all the provinces, but his own official court, like Daniel, he already knows their loyalty, and so he doesn't have them. That's another possibility. But let's look at this, and I put on your sheets here the different titles and a little bit of what they were. The first one is satraps. And by the way, if you have a different translation, you may have some different words. Not all translations use the same words, but this is from the ESV. So the first one is satraps. Those are chief administrators of the king. And then there are prefects, which are military commanders. There are governors. Those are governors of civil governments. Counselors. Those are chief arbitrators. Treasurers, those oversaw the money. Justices, they were lawyers, guardians of the law. Magistrates, they were judges. In a stricter sense of the term, they gave a just sentence. So an impressive list of government officials here. And it says, and then all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 3, then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, and magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." Verse 5, that when you hear the sound of... And now we have a list of instruments. And again, I put the list on your notes as they are listed in the ESV. Again, other translations may translate them a little differently. The first one is a horn. It's probably made of animal horn, like the shofar. And yes, Bob's shofar is here. An animal horn, here's where it connected to the head, and then, you know, I'm not going to try blowing it, but if you've been to Bob's Hot of Our classes, you've heard it blown, and could be part of an orchestra, certainly. And so you have the horn, you have the pipe, that would be a wind instrument similar to a flute. You have the lyre. That's not someone who doesn't tell the truth. It's L-Y-R-E. The lyre is a triangular harp, and it's plucked with a pick instead of fingers. Today, with a harp, you do it with the fingers, but this harp is done more like a guitar, where you have a pick, and it gives high tones. Then you have a trigon. It's also called a zither. In some translations, a small harp. And then you have what's called here a harp. Some translations call this a psaltery. And next line you have a typo. It should say a harp, not a hard, but a harp with a sounding board plucked with fingers, because remember the lyre is plucked with a pick, and it gives low tones in contrast to the lyre, which gave high tones. And then the bagpipe. Now, the bagpipe, the word translated bagpipe, it's hard to identify the Aramaic word exactly. And some people think that there's really good linguistic evidence that it's identifying a type of drum. But again, the Aramaic word is one of those words that's kind of hard for us to pinpoint exactly what kind of instrument. But you get the point. This is an orchestra. This is a big production. He's got everything here for this. And so when you hear all these instruments and every kind of music, verse 5, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. That is idolatry. God had told the Jewish people to never bow down before an idol. Never do anything like that. What are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going to do? And then this makes it even worse. Verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Wow. It's interesting that a few years before these events, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, verses 22 and 23, described Nebuchadnezzar's punishment of two Jews, and it says, quote, they were roasted in fire. So apparently, this was one of Nebuchadnezzar's methods of execution, was to throw them in a fiery furnace. Now, the fiery furnace would have, it's believed, have had an opening on top and a way to get on top, either built next to a hill where you'd climb up the hill, or had steps or a ramp to go to the top. And the victim would be thrown down into the fiery furnace from the top. Prior to that, of course, the fire would have started, and down on the ground level, there was an opening that was used to get fuel into that fire. So the fire has started, it's going, it's ready, and then the victims are taken up the hill or steps or whatever and are thrown down and land in the fire. And certainly, any Jew who's in that crowd would be tempted to say, surely God doesn't want me to die this way. And I could be more of more use to God alive than dead. I mean, you could imagine all the rationale that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have for, oh, let's just bow down and get it over with. But that's not what they're going to do. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Verse 7, therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then we have B, Daniel's friends refused to worship, in verses 8 to 12. Look at verse 8. Therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward. Now Chaldeans are a particular group of these wise men of the Babylonians. And the interesting thing is, the Chaldeans would have been dead were it not for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in chapter 2. They would have been killed if Daniel hadn't come and saved all of their lives by giving the interpretation of that dream. But look how they show their gratitude. They tell on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have to assume that they are driven by jealousy. Doesn't say that, but we could assume that. So, in verse 12, back to verse 8. So the Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. By the way, that expression, maliciously accused, in the Aramaic it means literally eat the pieces of. And that expression was used of the pieces of flesh that are torn off the body of an animal, of the animal that is eating it, would strip, like a lion eating a hyena or something, would strip off the flesh and eat it and so on. So, I mean, it's a very picturesque term that the Chaldeans came in a malicious way to slander, to devour to pieces, verbally, devour to pieces Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not a pretty picture. So maliciously accused the Jews. Verse 9, they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, they're about 20 years old now, and still young men. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image. Now, isn't that ironic? That here they're getting in trouble because they don't worship the golden image. It's ironic because the Jewish people got into trouble with God because they did worship idols. That was why God brought the judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And now here, these three are faithful to God, and they get into trouble with man. Well, I'd rather get into trouble with man than with God. And I think they would too. And so the accusation is made. They won't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, turning the page to page 18, we then have C, Daniel's friends trust God. It's like in chapter 2, when they learn that they may die because no one can give that interpretation of the dream. Like in chapter 2, they are going to trust God. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music," he must have really loved those instruments, "to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So he gives them a second chance. So you can imagine some of the thinking that would go through their minds. But verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Two of the greatest words in the Bible is able. God is omnipotent. That's a big word meaning all powerful. He can do anything. Luke 1:37, in the story of the announcement of the birth of Jesus, that he's going to be born, Luke 1:37, "Nothing will be impossible with God." It's certainly true of God in Old Testament and in New Testament. So they are absolutely strong in their faith. God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That is, if it is his will. All this is always prefaced as, if it's God's will, he is able and he will deliver us. But, and I'm glad they put the rest here, "and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." That's interesting that they put a bigger picture. They didn't just say, "He's able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace," but he said, "He's able to deliver us out of your hand. If you come up with something even harder, even rougher, even worse, Nebuchadnezzar, it's no problem for God. He can do that." But, verse 18, and I'm glad they included the "but." But if not, the whole point is God's will. Prayer is not a vending machine where if we put in enough faith, we'll get what we want. You have to take into account God's will. The promises concerning God answering our prayers, yes, are always on the condition of according to God's will. And so they are willing to let it be in God's hands. There is no less faith on their part than there would be on the person who would be spared. If it's not God's will, and they would die in that furnace, that's no less of an expression of faith. Hold on, to Daniel and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, of course, is the faith chapter. And it's one of those things you should peg in your mind, that Hebrews 11, faith chapter. Just like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and so on. Some chapters are just pegged in our mind on certain things, and we can go to. Well, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. And it goes through, at the beginning of the chapter, this list of the heroes of faith. I mean, they trusted God in difficult circumstances, and God saw them through. David killed Goliath. God saw him through. He killed Goliath. Does that mean that you'll never have a person of faith be killed? No. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Hebrews 11, 35. The first part of the verse is continuing these great heroes of faith. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But then you have period. And a new sentence starts. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. So there are some heroes of faith who God doesn't spare their life. They are killed. But they're still heroes of faith. They trusted God. For a better resurrection, which, of course, is looking forward to the resurrection. And then verse 37, they were stoned. That is, they were taken out. People took rocks and threw the rocks at them until they died. They were not delivered. They were sawn in two. It's believed that Jeremiah was one of those. Isaiah. Isaiah was one of those. He was sawn in two, of course, died. Was he a weak man of faith? No, strong man of faith. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Every one of these people, along with the heroes in the previous verses, are commended for their faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So turning back to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 3, it's not a matter that, if these are men of faith, that they're going to be spared. They recognize it's in God's hands. And God's will be done. And so they say, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they are willing to die if that is God's will, rather than disobey God and bow before that image. Well, then we have Daniel's friends are protected in the furnace. Verse 19, the Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. It's as if he's saying, turn up the furnace as high as you can. Now, that's a command of someone who's in a rage. It really doesn't make sense. If he wants to punish them, you would want to lower the temperatures so that they're under the pain longer. But the natural reaction of rage is turn it up as high as it will go. And that's what he does. Verse 20, and he ordered some of the mighty men of the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. So get that picture going up to the top and being thrown down. Verse 21, then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Now I wonder what they thought when that happened. They knew scripture. I wouldn't be surprised if they knew Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, that was written a previous generation, generation earlier than them. And in particular, Isaiah 43. Let me read it. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Can you imagine as they go through there and they're trusting God? Our God is able, and to have that verse, those verses in front of them. Well, back in verse 22, because the king's order was urgent and the men overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice, took up, climbed up to the top of the furnace. They lost their lives because that fire had just been heated so hot. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell. So there's the picture again. Take them up high, throw them down. They fell, bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Amazing. He throws three in, and he sees four there. And they're not hurt by the flames, and they're walking around, they're talking, they're fellowshipping, and so on. And he says, the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, some translations will translate it singular, son of God. The idea of what he is saying, it's a heavenly being. It doesn't seem that he's thinking that that is actually God in there, but he's calling it a heavenly being. We would say an angel. Now, we can assume that this being is either Jesus Christ himself in one of his Old Testament appearances before he was born at Bethlehem, and there are several, one of which he appeared to Abraham, for instance, and he wrestled with Jacob and so on. He appeared to Joshua. That's an interesting one. Either one of these appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, those are called Christophanies, or it is an angel. Or we can presume it is either one. But either way, God sent his messenger, either the Son of God himself or an angel, into the furnace to preserve them, and that they wouldn't be burned, and that they would enjoy a fellowship with God. Well, then we have E. Daniel's friends are promoted. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. You know, they're not injured. They're not wounded. But even more remarkable, in verse 27, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And get this, no smell of fire had come upon them. Have you ever had something just covered with smoke And that smell just stayed and stayed and stayed. No smell. It is truly the work of God. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command." By the way, when it said he sent his angel, that's part of why I said I don't believe he believed it was really God in there. And delivered his servants who trusted in him, set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Now, he still won't go so far as to say that their God is the only God, but he's coming close. Verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, you know, we will probably never face being thrown into a fiery furnace, but we will experience what the Bible calls a fiery ordeal. We do go through fiery ordeals. And the Lord has promised that his grace is sufficient for us in those. And he's our shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And we can trust him. We don't have to fear. And we realize that the shepherd is with us. And so we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear. We can keep trusting. And sometimes we sing the song, "How Firm a Foundation." And in verse 4, it says, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee." And the author of the song is not saying whether or not it consumes us. It says when it gets right down to it, the flame won't hurt us. The flame won't do anything that's outside of God's will for us. "I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." That's what gold happens to gold when it goes through the refining process. And God refines us in the midst of fiery trials, and he is with us. What a story. Well, next week we get to an even more amazing chapter, chapter 4. Something is going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar that has happened to practically no other ruler, but the results are phenomenal. Well, we'll get into that next week. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your provision for three young men who, it's not a fairy tale, it's true, and you were faithful, and they were faithful to you. And Father, we pray that we too would take a stand for the convictions of your word, and we can rest in you in the midst of that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.